Have everyone here. What an incredible way to get started. Amen.
Amen. Yeah.
Having a Torah portion Friday evening service. It's wonderful. So we're going to go right into the teaching. There's a lot to cover. There's always a lot to cover in these Torah portions. So we're going to try to get at least some of it set up for tomorrow. And we'll just get as far as we possibly can. So today's Torah portion is Torah portion number 13, and the Torah portion is Shemot. Shemot, everybody say Shemot. So it's the word Shem, comes from the word Shem, and the O-T is in the plural because it's feminine plural, and so that's why it's Shemot. And it means the names. It's Hebrew for the names, just names. And so you notice in this Torah portion, it covers a lot of people's name and the meaning of their name. And so we'll be in Exodus chapter 1 through Exodus chapter 6, verse 1. A lot of stuff to cover there. See, we're trying to do our Torah portions at most 3 hours in between two services. They have two services, and they last 4 or 5 hours each, and they teach all day long. I was watching this rabbi do a class one time, and he walked in, and he had a bag of cough drops, and he had several bottles of different type of drink, and he set it all down. He was just, had the camera rolling, and he was just setting his stuff up. And he took all his lozenges out, and he placed them kind of in order. He was, I guess, one of the guys that wanted to have everything right, and he sat down. And 3 hours into the video, his voice was gone. So he put a lozenge in and wet his throat good, and he'd keep going. And it was 5.5 hours long, this one video. And he was just teaching the one portion. So it's a lot different. And this, he just sits there and just goes, and he does it sitting down. So it's a lot of time it takes. So understand that we can only condense this down so much. So you have to take some time to do it on your own. And just listening to a video is not studying. So don't even think that's studying. That's not studying. That's just listening to a video. So, and it's my responsibility is not just to listen and transfer what I listen to on slides, and so there you go. I have to study every part that's been said to see how it fits. And that's studying. It takes a lot of time to do that. So in this particular portion, when I got to the part on Yah's name, I kind of just halted it right there because that thing's been debated for a long time. For hundreds and thousands of years, they've been debating this pronunciation of the name. And so if somebody says, this is it, how do you know it's it? And what do you look for to see if there's anything that's developed, any new finds? They find stuff all the time. They did not in 2017, they found a whole batch of manuscripts that nobody had discovered. It's wonderful to look at a thousand manuscripts that nobody had looked at before. How wonderful that is. So you see, you have to. And that information gets put into a database and it gets compiled, and then you can go access it. And so this is just some of the ways you have to do your research. But if you love the truth, you'll do it. Because that's what we're seeking. We're truth seekers, seeking for the truth. And that's all that we're interested in, is the truth. So this topics in the portion, Shemot, Hebrew for names, chapter number 1. Names are so important. And that's true. They're very important. So your name's important. My name's important. Names are important. Israel increases greatly in Egypt. We'll find that in the first. They increase greatly. And then Pharaoh oppresses Israel. There's a heavy oppression put on them because they're growing, and he thinks that one day they'll turn on us. So we got to start being wise with them, and we can maybe start getting rid of their numbers. They're having babies like crazy. We're going to start killing them. And then chapter 2, the birth of Moses. Moses flees to Midian, and Elohim hears Israel's groaning. So we have the birth of Moses, that whole scene there, what happened there, and how God worked out and orchestrated that whole thing to happen, where his own mother would be the one who would nurse him and get paid for it. How wonderful is that? But that's the stuff Yah does if we'll trust him, put our faith in him. But you have to have faith in order for that to happen. How many know you got to have a certain amount of faith to take your baby and put him in a basket and put him in the Nile River? Now, the Nile River is full of all sorts of things. You have to have some faith. And sometimes we don't realize what he talks about when we talk about New Testament faith. Your New Testament faith is going to be tested. And when it's tested, you got to have a story to go back to see somebody who had that same kind of faith, and they believed and trusted Yah that he would take care of them when all this time they were being oppressed. This whole time they were being oppressed. They hadn't seen Yah move for them in many years. It was like quiet, nothing happening. And they operated that kind of faith. Let me tell you, we have a lot to learn about faith. And that's why you should grow from every day. There should be some growth in faith. You should grow in your faith every day. Be challenged in your faith. You can't just say, I have faith. And so what happens, we try to pray ourselves out of the next time God's trying to increase our faith. And our faith a lot of times is increased with a situation that we're in. And we learn to trust God, and then we see the miracle hand of God come through for us. It's a wonderful thing. And so the next time an event comes, you're going to use that stepping stone from that last event, and you're going to step off of that with greater faith. And this is it's just a wonderful thing. But I thought about this in chapter 2, what kind of faith that was to trust that Yah, who it is, who's been silent for a long time, but we believe he's going to come through for us. And to perform the miracle that was performed was absolutely incredible. Chapter 3, the burning bush. So you see this moves along, this Torah portion moves along through a lot of story and a lot of storyline for us to cover. But we have the burning bush and Elohim's name, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. We see the tetragrammaton there. So that would have been how it was put in the manuscripts. The YHVH would be how it was put. And you know it in Hebrew, we showed you the spelling of that, the Yod-Heh, the Vav-Heh. So that's going to take up most of tomorrow, just trying to get some sense of where this is going. And they'll be shocking because it's completely off video. And it takes, I'm some 15 hours into the study now, just to see what's new. What debates are old and they're done with, and that's been proven wrong. And we have the not an idea, no ideas, but textually it's wrong. We have it from the mouth of people who preserved the historical. And I can just tell you this. Let me just give you this. There's over, right now to date that I know of, there's 1,010 manuscripts that actually writes the name of Yah with the vowel pointing in it. So that's nothing we're making up. This is actually there. Over 110 manuscripts. So we have it. We just haven't used it. And so it'll be challenging because, one of the parts of this study talks about what it's not on the pronunciation. And so that's something that's been really challenging. And I'll give a book for y'all if you want to read it. It's completely up to you. I'll just name the resource, and it'll be up to you when we get to that point. Chapter 4, Moses gives powerful signs. Moses returns to Egypt. Moses gives powerful signs, and Moses returns to Egypt. So this is the one, we'll see these things, how valuable they are. Now, I don't know if I ever get to 4. Because 3 is going to take up a lot of time, but we'll see. Chapter 5, making brick without straw, Israel's hardship. So it really got tough with them, really tough. And they went through a lot of stuff. And in chapter 6, Elohim promises deliverance and the genealogy of Moses and Aaron. So we'll take some time to go through as much of this as possible, and hopefully you take some time to go on your own and be challenged by it. It makes you put your head down and say, Lord, I want to know this with everything that's in me. And he'll reveal it. He will reveal it. That's what I did. When I got to that part, I was like, okay, we know this fight's been going on for a long time. If you don't tell me, I won't know. You got to lead and guide my steps and direct my sight, direct my receptors, where I receive only what you want me to receive, and the rest is going to be, no matter if I loved it at one time or not, I have to let go of it. I have to let go of what, and I, at the time, I was doing the best I could for what I knew, but I need to let go of it when you tell me and receive what you show and prove. And it's just wonderful. It's wonderful how God is more merciful than we are. He really is, and he's patient with us. And he don't want us to perish. He don't want us nobody to perish. But he's trying to reveal himself, and it's the thing that's happened is it's been kept a secret for a long time on purpose. And you can keep something a secret for so long, it's devastating to the people who should have known it, that they can't even live out the Torah when he gives a mitzvot Torah command that they shall know my name. And how they would know it if you never say it? Because they again said that it's so holy, we don't want to say it. But he never says one thing in the Torah that they shouldn't have said it. That was something they made up, and they passed it on as tradition. How many know this whole thing is what we're trying to do is get rid of the tradition? Just listen to what Yah said. And if he said, they shall know his name, and you shall bless. You got to bless, according to the Torah, the Israel, you bless your children with the name of Yah. And if you never know how to say it, how do you do that? How do you actually do that if you don't know how to say it? And so we're going to see how this thing, as much as the enemy tried to keep it hid, how God made sure to preserve it and to reveal it at an appropriate time, and it's been revealed. And that's it's really exciting. So in the Peshat, the plain meaning, the importance of the names. The importance of the names, and we'll look at that. That's early on. God's character in the Remez is revealed in his holy name, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, in the Tetragrammaton. So it's revealed in there. And we're going to see that revelation. It's a wonderful revelation. We'll see how it's revealed, how holy that name is, and how God preserved it, and how he wouldn't put his full trust in man. He made sure to preserve the vows in other words, in other Hebrew words. You'll see that. It's a wonderful thing. Absolutely. I've never seen anything like it. But he preserved the vows, and also use the vowels in an acronym in certain words so we would know which vowels he was preserving. Now, there's no way Yah would say you need to know my name if he wouldn't reveal how it's supposed to be done. It would be senseless to tell people you need to know it, but I ain't going to tell you how to do it. God is smarter than that. And so he wouldn't put his trust in man to carry it out fully. So he made sure to preserve it in the text. And then he opens up our understanding. Truth seekers, people who are really honestly crying out to the Lord to see it, he'll reveal it. He reveals that. He will. You just got to trust him, and you got to make sure that you cover yourself in prayer and allow the Spirit of God to lead you. I mean, you know, he leads us into what? All truth. And so if you're being Spirit-led, he will lead you into all truth. But we don't want him to lead us in all truth, just some truth, the truth that's I'm okay with. And so we put barriers and parameters. We set it on the Spirit, and we don't mind him teaching us some things, the things that we're okay with, but not all things. Because once he unfolds himself to us, we realize that we got to get rid of some of the things that we believed all our lives. They just fall off of you. But when you allow the Spirit of God to do it, and you trust in the Spirit of God that it's the Spirit that's guiding you into all truth, then you'll know it's the right thing. It's just a sense about it, just like you know yourself. It's a sense about it. And then we'll learn the application for us today. We must embrace the meaning behind our Hebrew name. And in the Drash, the enlarged letters and anomalies, we have the enlarged Tet, and that's going to be when he talks about the basket and Moses. He puts him in a basket. We'll see that enlarged letter there in the text. In the words good, tov, goodly. She realized he was goodly. You'll see that. But in some of our translations, they don't use that word in English. Tov is good. We don't use that. So again, there's that, it just kind of a wave comes over and you say, well, where do you get this? My translation don't use good. You see how we can get stuff lost? Hebraic thoughts can be lost in English. Completely lost. You never even see them. So you have to use it as a guide and familiarize yourself with the language as best you can. I know this seems to be a lot, you know, because people get frustrated, throw their hands up. Well, I mean, well, everybody got to learn Hebrew? You don't have to. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to. But you can familiarize yourself with the simplest forms of the letters, the sounds of the letters. You can get familiar with it, and we should if it's God's language. It should be a strong appetite in the believer to want to do that. If that's how he speaks to his children, we should. It should be something strong. It's not what some people want to do and some people don't. It's not about who does and who don't. What it's about is when you seek the truth, you get a strong appetite to put yourself close to what the scripture's reflecting. You want to get close to it. You want to nudge up to it because that's what you're involved in. If you're involved in sports, you're going to nudge up against it. You're going to get subscriptions. You're going to make sure what time the game's coming on. You're going to familiarize yourself because you got teams that you watch. And so you're going to get into it. You're going to know people, players' names, and all that stuff. You know, I like sports at a time in my life, but I never really got into it. I didn't know who played. I didn't know whose name they were. I never got into it that way. But some people got into it. They can just give you a list. They can do fantasy football and know who they wanted. I didn't know who I wanted. Just give me somebody. Because I never got into it that much. But when it comes to the Word of God, we're not talking about a sports team. We're talking about your life. You got to get familiar. You got to get real familiar with it. And that's what you do. Every point that you can access, you need to access it. Every point. So we'll see that enlarged letter. And then, of course, you got the Dead Sea Scroll, the Book of Jasher, chapter 68. That was quite a read. But it's interesting, all the things that happened. So, again, there's a lot to this, so we'll go as much as we can. I may not read all of the introduction here because it's quite lengthy. This one's quite long. So I'll see if I got a spot I can pass over, but we'll see. The portion tells of the Israelites' affliction in Egypt, the hiding and rescuing of an infant Moses in Midian, and calling of Moses, circumcision on the way, meeting the elders, and Moses before Pharaoh. Just that statement alone, we got a lot going on in this portion. All these events that happen, and we've heard these stories, you know, a time in our life where a preacher will preach about Moses in the basket and stuff like that. But we see it in this portion, and he's talking about how valuable this is. Now, before we get to that, there's an emphasis put on the names. Because he's trying to set, we're not to forget that in Egypt we had these boys. These boys are now, they're having children, their children's having children, and their children's children's having children. And they were 70, and now they have grown a lot. The book of Shemot, Exodus, begins by chronicling the names of those who comprise the creation of the nation of Israel from Jacob down, listing his descendants. The word Shemot means names. And the first couple of chapters gives the backdrop of the development of Yah's plan, which is being fulfilled by them becoming a nation. So you had 70 people, you wouldn't hardly call that a nation. And yet Yah's always giving these promises. He gives them to Abraham, he gives them to Isaac, and then he gives them to Yaakov. You're going to be mighty nations, nations. Think about it. The Goyim, nations. And this, they're going to be strong nations, is what he's saying. Because you notice he uses the I-M, the Im, which is in the plural, but it's masculine plural. In the Shemot, it's feminine plural. It's the O-T. But think about it. He's talking about these nations, and there's only 70 of them. But they start having babies on top of babies, and they're growing, and they're all strong. They're all fine group of people. And they're growing, they're growing, they're growing. The sojourn in Egypt begins with the call of Abraham, and God promises to him in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, and ends with the Exodus. This is the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Sojourn in the land of in Canaan for 215 years, and their descendants live in Egypt, Egyptian bondage for an additional 215 years. The total then would result in 430 years. 430 years, number listed in Exodus 12, 40 and 41, and Galatians 3:17. 430 years. I'm sure you've read that in Galatians 3:17. You come across that. Their new home in Egypt becomes an exile and a bondage from which they will need to be redeemed. By the experience caused a refining and a purification of them, and their enslavement wrought compassed in them an appreciation of humanitarian treatment to others. Yah's plan was in place from the beginning to bring them redemption from the slavery and bondage and cause them to come out as a great nation. Egypt is the place provided for their development unto a nationhood, while during that period the inequities of the Amorites is coming to a fullness that will warrant divine judgment and displacement by Israel in Genesis 15, 13, and 16. When Yaakov's family settled in Egypt, they were but a small nation of 70 souls. However, after the death of that generation, the nation grew into a nation of about 3 million strong. And the children of Israel were fruitful, and they teemed and increased, and they became very, very strong. And the land became filled with them, thus fulfilling Yah's promise to Yaakov. Fear not of the descendant to Egypt, because I will make you into a great nation there. So God gave a promise, and he fulfilled that promise in Yaakov's children. The planned redemption after the death of Joseph at age 110 and the rest of his brothers, the last to die was Levi at age 137, and that's Exodus 6:16. There arose a new Pharaoh over Egypt who did not acknowledge Joseph's contribution, but the former regime. We are not told the exact number of years that had transpired, but we know that Joseph is no longer remembered, and that a few generations have passed as the sons of Israel have multiplied and become a formidable presence in the land of Goshen. Pharaoh regards this rapidly emerging nation within a nation as a threat. And he said to his people, "Behold, the children of Israel are more numerous and stronger than we. Come, let us act wisely toward it, the nation, lest it become numerous, and it may be that if a war will occur, it too may join our enemy and wage war against us and go up from the land." Israel went from being guest of a monarchy to of Egypt to being taxed, then being forced to work, and finally their enslavement and hard bondage. They were dealt with in the final instance as a cursed people group that needed to be exterminated. They gave them work to do with the intent of breaking their bodies and their spirits. But instead of being broken, they became stronger under the oppression. So what was happening to Israel is what they learned from the Torah, by being oppressed, under the oppression, they became stronger. So when we go through a circumstance in life, God's trying to teach us, if we do everything, follow the path that he set for us in that circumstance, we should come out stronger, not weaker. We should come out victorious, not defeated. These are some of the things that I see. This is a pattern that we see. Yet, it was hardship. When you look at their life, it didn't look like they were victorious, but they were still sticking together. And there are many people that died during this time. Lots of people were murdered. Lots of children were murdered, but they stayed together. They just realized that we're going to have to make this work. Somehow we're going to have to make it. They're hanging on to the promise. Remember, we have all these descendants, their children's children. They're hanging on to the promise. We're going to be a great nation. And it don't look like we're going to be anything, because we here merged with another nation. We're big. We got a lot of numbers, but we have no voice. There was no voice. They had none. That's why God had to raise up Moses. He raised up Moshe and said, go and get my people and tell Pharaoh to let them go. They had to have a voice. And then we see for the first time where God sets up someone to speak for them. And they now have a voice. Threatened by their growing numbers and fearful that they would join his enemies in overthrowing him, this new Pharaoh instituted a policy of oppressive forced labor for Israelites. Supervised by cruel taskmasters, and descendants of Jacob were conscripted to build the storage cities of Paddan, Phanom, and Ramesses. They were cities built on sand, which would need continual maintenance, a constant burden, and was unrewarding, frustrating work that had no finishing point. Despite the imposed hardship by the Egyptian government, the Israelite population continued to steadily increase, which led Pharaoh to command the Hebrew midwives to kill all male infants at birth. The midwives disobeyed Pharaoh, however, which then led Pharaoh to decree that every newborn Israelite male was to be drowned in the Nile River. This is some serious hardship. The formidable nation, because the children of Israel have already demonstrated that they do not intermingle with the Egyptians, in the event of Egypt being attacked by another people, they cannot be counted upon to defend their host nation. The children of Israel might serve as demoralizing force within Egypt. Worse still, they might join our Egyptian enemy. Therefore, Pharaoh must emphasize that they are not equals, but a barely tolerated alien nation. Above all, the rampant growth of the children of Israel must be stopped. So they went full force against them. They appointed tax collectors over the nation in order to afflict it with their burdens. And the nation built storage cities for Pharaoh, Pitmah, and Ramesses. The primary goal of Pharaoh's plan is to impede the Hebrew population explosion. However, Yah promised that Jacob's children will become a great nation in Egypt. And so, but as much as they would afflict, it would increase, and so would it burst forth, and they were disgusted because of the children of Israel. No matter what they did, they only seen increase. No matter how much oppression they saw increase. Can you imagine, no matter what we go through in life, if somebody just saw our life as a light, no matter how dark it was, they saw it as a light. No matter how dark our situation was, our problems were, they saw our life as a light. You know what kind of witness that would be? So we talk about being the light of the world, but we let our circumstances a lot of time put our light out. And we succumb to the darkness. You just don't know how hard it was. I could nothing I can do. You're all going to feel that way when there's no basis for the word of the Lord in your life. There's no Torah. How many see that the more you get the Torah, the more you have this broad base? You're not walking on a tightrope when you're reading the Torah. It's a broad base. It's very broad. You got stability. But you got to actually receive it and believe it. When you receive and believe it, your base gets real broad. It gets firm. The foundation of your footing is firm. So you're going to be attacked. He tells us that. In this world, we're going to have tribulations. He tells us that we're going to face problems. But if our base is broad, you're going to be okay. You're going to make it. And your faith will grow. But if you tightrope walking this thing, you don't have a lot of base and it's shaky. You're getting like this sometimes. And still, after all we're doing all this, we still got people who, they're trying to serve God like this. Well, guess what? Eventually, I don't care how good you think you are, you're going to lose your balance. And that's what's happening to folks. They lose their balance, and before you know it, the very thing that they were saying amen to, they can't even lift a hand to anymore. What happened? Did the Torah fail them, or did they fail to do what God instructed them to do? That's why it's important to obey. Be obedient. When the Lord asks you to do something, be obedient. Go before him and say, Lord, I don't know. Don't try to big shot yourself and think you know when you don't. Because what you think you know will be tested. And that test is going to come. And you don't want to be like this saying, oh, pastor, I know what to do. Get your base broad. Get some information inside of you. Know who your God is. Realize that he's bigger than your situation. He's bigger than the problems you're going through. You got to get it real wide. You can walk on it. You got firm footing. It's a wonderful thing to do. And that's what the Torah provides for us. It provides some concrete footing for us. Israel and the Egyptians enslaved the children of Israel with crushing labor, and they embittered their lives with hard work, with mortar and with brick, and with every labor of the field. All their labor that they performed with them was crushing labor. But this, too, is of no avail. How many see this? This is of no avail. So Pharaoh employed more drastic measures, and the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives. The name of one was Shifra, and the name of the second was Puah. And he said, when you assist the Hebrew women and you see on the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall kill him, and if it is a daughter, you shall let live. So when all the labor didn't work, they were still firm-footed. They're going to take their babies from them. Think about that. Pharaoh commanded the secret killing of baby boys so as to remove potential soldiers from the midst of Hebrews and to decimate the population as a whole. Once again, Yah acts to fulfill his word, this time through his human messenger, but the midwives feared God, and they did not do as the king of Egypt said to them. They kept the boys alive. And the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing that you have kept the boys alive? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are unlike the Egyptian women, for they are skillful. Before the midwife comes to them, they have given birth. Now, this is a spot where they didn't exactly tell the truth to Pharaoh. But remember, when it's for life, it trumps all. When it's to preserve life, it trumps all. Pharaoh does not punish them for their disobedience, as it is impossible for two women alone to assist at all the births. Pharaoh reasoned, so their claim that the Hebrew women do not need midwives is plausible. Yahweh rewards his representatives, who takes great satisfaction as he does in the continued growth of the nation. And it was because the midwives feared God that he made houses, Bethlehem, for them. And it goes on, and if you go further and study this in some of the Midrash, it talks about some stories about these women that helped Yah. And Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son that will be born into the river shall you throw him, and every daughter shall you keep alive. But despite Pharaoh's scheme, the nation grows, and their liberator, Moshe, is born. Pharaoh chooses to fight the Hebrews on the battlefield of their fruitfulness. The result of the persecution in Mitzrayim was that the people cried out to Yah. So once they got to the part where they were grabbing these babies and chunking them in the river, they realized, we got to cry out. And so now we're seeing something that's drastically changed in this nation that's growing so big. They start realizing that the size of their nation is not going to help them. Because what they were seeing is, everything we do is blessed. Everything we do. They give us straw, we get the straw down. They give us mortar, we get it down. We're doing it all. It's happening. We're just growing, growing, growing. They're trying to kill our babies, and the midwives are on our side. Do you understand? They're taking that in, thinking that a lot of stuff, but all of a sudden now Pharaoh starts just taking babies and chunking them. Then they realize, okay, we got a real problem here, and we need to call on Yah. So they called on Yah, and he looked upon them and acknowledged them, in stating that he knew their situation. The word used is from a root word which indicates a depth of knowledge akin to marriage relationship. Hence, an intimacy based on his covenant with them, which he was about to keep. This cry was the curse for great manifestation, the cause for great manifestation of power during the Exodus. Supernatural acts of power are a result of our sacrifice to Yah. And that's so true. If we want to see the supernatural, it's going to depend on where's our sacrifice been. Where we're sacrificing. What is it that we're giving up? When you look at your life, when you see your life and how you got it, it's, you know, we're creatures of habit. We do things by habit. So you can pretty much kind of tell what you're going to do the week from week to week, because it's what you do. You have a certain time you get up, you have a certain time you eat, and we're just creatures of habit. And then you have a certain time that you're going to study, or we should. And we should never give that time up, regardless of how we feel physically. There have been times in my life I felt, God, I can't do this, but then he gives me the strength to do it. It's just what it is. And it gets to be a habit. It's called a good habit. We got a lot of bad habits, and we continually do bad habits. That we know we shouldn't do it, but we constantly do them. But it's the good ones that we got to get consistent with. And so the time that you spend talking to Yah and realizing what he has done, is he's trying to get us set up where he can pull out his anointing and his revelation in our lives quickly. How many want that in your life? Where it just comes quickly. It comes matter of fact. There's no debating it. You know it because you know it. It's real. That's the kind of position he's wanting to put us in. But to get us there, it's going to have to block out a lot of things that we get used to doing. And we got to be okay with that. In stating that he knew their situation, the word used is from the root, which indicates a depth of knowledge akin to marriage relation. Hence, an intimacy based upon his covenant with them when he was about to keep. This cry was the cause for great manifestation of power during the Exodus. Supernatural acts of power are a result of our sacrifice to Yah. So important. In the apostolic era, we see that there were positive results from the pressures that the congregation of Jerusalem was under. It caused them to pray fervently. Instead of praying to be delivered from the oppression, they prayed for the power to resist and to increase in the midst of it. That's when you know your character's changing. That's when you know. When you're not asking for a bailout, you're saying, Lord, I need to increase my strength because I'm feeling weak in the situation I'm in. I shouldn't be weak in this situation. I should be strong in this situation. I'm feeling like I'm doing this. The moment you're feeling that, don't ask God for a rescue. Ask him for strength and power, understanding. Open up your understanding to the Torah. When you do that, what happens? It creates a base for you. Now you're standing on firm footing, and you don't feel like you're going to fail. You don't feel like you're about to be defeated. You can be in a fight for your life and still don't feel like you're being defeated. If we'll trust the Word of God, we understand the Word of God. And we've seen this happen time and time again with the children of Israel. Instead of praying to be delivered from the oppression, they prayed for power to resist and to increase in the midst of it. Our response to persecution is not to run and hide, but rather to increase and to spread the Torah and the message of the Messiah Yeshua in the power of the Spirit even more. This is so important. So somebody go to Acts 4:24. Acts 4:24. In Acts 4:24, someone read that.
When the believers heard this, they prayed, raised their voices to God together. Lord, O sovereign master, you're the one who made the sky, the earth, the sea, and everything in them. By the Holy Spirit, through our father David, your servant, you said, why are the nations so angry? Why are the people making useless plans? The kings of the earth prepared to fight, and their leaders make plans together against the Lord and his Christ. These things really happened when Herod, Pontius Pilate, and some Jews and Gentiles all came together here in Jerusalem against your holy servant, Jesus, the one you made to be Christ. These people made your plan happen because of your power and your will. And now, Lord, listen to their threats. Lord, help us, your servants, to speak your word without fear. Show us your power to heal. Give proofs and make miracles happen by the power of Jesus, your holy servant. After they had prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke God's word without fear.
Amen. What a powerful passage. Now, they did that because they weren't asking for a bailout. They weren't asking for a rescue. They were saying, we need power. If we're going to stay here, we need power to overcome this because we are feeling it now. And that's what happens in life. You're going to feel it. There's going to be times you feel it. The enemy are coming. He's coming against any one of us at any given time during the week. He's coming against you, whether it's mentally, whether it's physically, emotionally. He's attacking, constantly attacking, a nagging attack. And we can make it, but we got to make sure our prayers are directed in the right way. Are we just praying, Lord, I can't take this no more. I need out. Is that our prayer? When he knows that you're jumping out the boat way too soon. You remember, I talked about this a long time ago. When you get in the air, no time to bail. When you're off the ground, you done committed to the task. Don't jump out. That's how life gets lost. You say, Lord, help me through the task, and I'll make it. I'll do what you asked me to do. It's so important. Somebody read chapter 8, verse 1. Verse 4. Did they change the plan that they had been sent for? The commission? Did it change? Were they up against it? They were up against it. It didn't change the plan. And this is what I can't understand. When it gets hard, it's not time to quit church. I mean, you signed up. You signed up to be a part of the body of Christ. When it's hard, that's not the time to quit. It's the time to dig in and get next to somebody and say, hey, I'm getting a feeling a little bit. Somebody tell you, it's all right. You're going to be all right. The worst thing in the world is to separate yourself. And these fellas, what they did, they just prayed and they kept the work going. They realized the work don't stop because we're up against something. Because you're in a fight, does that stop the work of God? It don't stop it. You got to keep going. You got to make certain that you're going to do what God's asked you to do. And this is what we see happening in this apostolic era. We see it happening all the time. We should not fear persecution because it is a tool that helps us to increase. When there is no opposition, we can easily become laxed in our commitment and dedication to Yah. And that's a true statement. When things are going good, everything's lining up. I mean, you say, man, it's just been going so good for me. I can assure you, if you put it on a chart that time in your life, that'll be the times you were most lax with Bible reading and study and seeking Yah. It's when you get under pressure that you start really saying, okay, I got to get my reading in. You feel it. So understand that He don't want us under constant pressure. But by the pressure, it should have created a habit in our life. No matter what state you're in, you understand to be content. You realize it's important to trust Yah. Being content is to relax in Yah. It's relaxing. It's, you got firm footing. You're not doing it. You can't relax when you're on a tight rope. You can't do it. I was watching a little short video. You know these little videos come up? You know, on Facebook, and they got little videos. This dude's walking on over an alligator pond, and he's on a tightrope, and he's doing all this. I'm like, he got to make it. He's realizing, I'm in the middle here. And they alligators all over looking up at him. Like, what possesses a person to do that? There ain't nothing I want to sign up for. Think about it. But that's what he was just going out there, and it was, you know, here he is, he's shaking, he gets to the end where he's not just one leg over and he's about to step off on the platform, and he takes one leg off and he does it, because he's probably done it a zillion times, so he was confident, he didn't care. The people watching, oh boy, there he goes, oh, well, he almost went. The big gator down there get him. But you see, that's no way to live. You don't want to live that way. Get the Torah, get a good solid foundation, create a good firm base, something stable, and you know what scripture to go to, whatever you're facing with. You know the verse to go to, when you know the storyline. You can go to any one of these portions and you can say, this is what I know what I'm facing, that they faced it. What'd they do? How'd they make it? If you create that base, it'll really be encouragement to you. Conflict and persecution keeps us constantly alert and causes us to depend on our Heavenly Father. Don't defend yourself when you are slandered, but increase. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Messiah, Yeshua, will suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12. Is that not the New Testament? Yes. And all who desire to live godly in Messiah, Yeshua, will suffer persecution. Folks talking about we ain't got to worry about that. Don't read. They don't read. So we know how important it is when it's going good to load up, to make sure you're stacking stuff up, preparing well when it's good. When it's good. What lesson we learned in the Torah portion on Joseph when he had the dreams? He said, listen, we're going to have 7 years. It's going to be good. And you got to store up, because the 7 years that are coming is going to be terrible. It's going to eat up all the good that we had. If they'd have done nothing, Think about the devastation that would have happened if they'd have done nothing. Or if they'd have been lax in their good. Eat all you want. We got so much, just eat all you want. Don't save nothing. Spend everything you got. We got to work tomorrow. Spend all of it today that you made today. We're going to work tomorrow. How many know that never works? That never works. You don't know what's going to come tomorrow. And he said we shouldn't live like we know. We're not young. But we should do everything we can today while it's called today. Everything meaning not just work, but study and prayer and being dedicated to Yah every day while it's still today. Don't say, well, I can't do it today. Tomorrow I'm going to do the Torah. Tomorrow I'm going to start my study. How many know we still doing that? We don't realize, we don't know what's going to happen. So if you got an opportunity, if you had an opportunity to think that process through, that opportunity was there for you to do the Torah. So at least start it. For our light afflictions, which is for a moment, worketh for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory, while we don't look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18. How many see that? What does Paul call them? These are light afflictions. Because he saw it based upon where he was standing. Where he was standing, he wasn't on a rope like this. Even though his life was in the balance. Constantly his life was being called up. Constantly. But he didn't live like that. He was firm-footed because he knew that what he was going to say was going to go to all the people there. Remember, his voice went to the seven churches, which was in Asia. He had to speak to them. He traveled there. He traveled all over the world. He had to do all kinds of things. He had to speak a word to people. And so he had to be firm-footed because he knew that people were counting on how he would deliver the message. The suffering that we go through in this world for the sake of the Messiah will produce for us an incredible rich glory in the world to come. The only way to be able to endure pain and suffering is to look up and consider the results they will have. There will be a great reward for those who suffer on account of the kingdom of heaven, as Yeshua said in Luke 6, 22 and 23. Blessed are you when men shall hate you, and when they shall exclude and mock you and throw out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for their fathers did the same things to the prophets. Listen, why is this Shemot about our names? Because you have to know your name. Because the enemy is going to say different about who you are. He's going to always say different about. But if you don't know who you are, you can lean heavily toward the distraction that the enemy cast out there. That you're never going to be anything. You're never going to succeed. You're never going to make it. You've always been a failure. You're going to continue to be a failure. It's always against you. Because remember, names had to do with character. And so if you don't know your name and the character you're to live up to, then you're going to suffer greatly when it comes to the tactics of the enemy. Because what did Yeshua warn us against? What is his tactic? What's his tactic? Blessed are you when men shall hate you, and when they shall exclude you and mock you and throw out your name as evil. And that's what the enemy is going to do. You know, you've never been anybody. Your family's never been anybody. But you got to change that. And you change that by taking a deep breath. Inhale the Torah. I mean, get it deep inside of you. Be passionate about it. Say, Lord, I got to have some good, firm foundation. I got to be able to walk a little bit. I can't just be walking a thin, tight line. I got to be able to walk and have a good, firm foundation. You're never going to get that unless you apply yourself to the Torah. It's not going to happen. You don't get it because you sat in the same class. You got to apply yourself to it. You got to put these things into action. Stuff you learn in the night, you got to put it into action. You got to actually use this stuff. You got to say, next time I have that situation, I didn't have this information. I didn't think my name mattered. It does matter. It's why we're in the Torah portion called Shemot, because it matters, and he shows us how it matters. The birth of Moses in the Porsche then turns to the story of the birth of Moshe, the great deliverer of the people of Israel. Aram, the grandson of Levi, married his aunt Jehobed, the daughter of Levi, and together they had a daughter, Miriam, and a son, Aaron. However, at that time, Pharaoh decreed Jochebed gave birth to Moshe and attempted to hide him for a few months. After realizing that she could no longer keep his birth a secret, she placed her son in a basket among the reeds of the Nile before anyone could kill him. Her seven-year-old daughter, Miriam, stood by and watched to see what would happen to her brother. This perceived threat precipitated an edict that in many ways prefigured a similar action that ushered forth from Herod centuries later, prior to the birth of Yeshua, the Messiah of Israel, in Matthew 2:16. The further steps of initiating genocide upon all the male children was enacted again in the time of Yeshua by Herod to once again circumvent the plan of God to bring about his Redeemer of his people. With Moshe, it was a literal redemption as a nation, and with Yeshua, it was their spiritual redemption. How many see that? And I want you to take this one more level. Every person here, you can allow genocide of who you are and not bring the redemption that you're responsible for to your immediate family. And it's happened many times. The enemy will take a man and belittle him so much that he'll be absent from the family's life. And so what happens, it passes on down, and it affects that redemption's affected. So we see Moshe at a higher level, a much higher level. We got 3 million people who's going to be saved because of what happens. Then we got Yeshua, who's going to save the entire human race. And then we got us, who are followers of Yeshua, who's going to light the menorah of our lives and be a light of the world. And if we don't get that the enemy is against who you are as a person and belittling who you are, and you buy into that, it affects the persons that you can be a witness to, your immediate generation that you're responsible for. And it happens all the time. Every day this happens. This plays out every day. This vicious cycle is played out every day. We see certain groups of people that men have been absent from the home because they don't feel like they're anybody. And they dress like they're nobodies. They talk like they're nobodies. And they consume things in their bodies that they don't care if they live or die. And that's how the enemy does. He comes in and brings destruction into people's life by affecting them how they think about themselves. But this lesson, we're going to figure out what the Lord says about us and what he wants us to think about ourselves. Moshe in royal household, Exodus 2, providentially, Pharaoh's daughter came to bathe in the Nile and discovered the ark among the reeds. Moved by pity, the princess decided to adopt the baby, even though he was a despised Israelite. Now, something's working here. Yah's working on Pharaoh's daughter. Somehow, he's working on her life because she knows that he's a despised Israelite child. My dad's killing all these babies. Why this one in particular? Why not the others that she saw many days being thrown in the Nile? Pharaoh's daughter recognized that he was a Hebrew. Circumcision would have made that obvious, but she had was compassionate on him and makes provision for his life according to the will of Yah. Even with his own mother raising him at the prince's command. Miriam, who witnessed all this, then approached the princess, offered to find a nursemaid for the child, and cleverly arranged for Moses' own mother to do the job. When the child grew up, Jochebed brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moshe because she said, "I drew him out of the water." A play on words, Moshe, which means to draw out or to save. Now, there's a lot went on here. You can read it in this. The storyline goes on. It says that when the child grew up, well, how many? That was 2 years. It says it was 2 years. So she kept it for 2 years. So in 2 years' time, do you understand that a Hebrew child immediately starts learning the language and getting accustomed to how they do things? So for 2 years, she had that opportunity to do that. It was huge when it comes to, because he was taken from that scene and just plunged heavily steeped in to being a son of a princess in pagan world. Can you see those similarities? So what happens when Christ, when we accept Christ, we have that initial introduction to the Father through Christ. It can't be taken from you. But we were steeped heavily in the paganism for a long time, but it was enough to keep us. Same thing it kept Moshe until the appointed time when God brought him out. And that's what's happening to all of us at this particular time. Josephus records that Moshe was trained and educated with great care and led the Egyptian army in their battles with the Ethiopians. His place of education was at the Heliopolis, as Hurt says, the Oxford of Egypt. The boys were boys of the highest rank, were educated. The training consists of practical subjects as well as in Egyptian theological systems. So in Acts 7, 17 through 36, we're given a narrative about Moshe. Many details about his life are included to enhance our understanding about the man Moses and some of the obstacles he had to overcome in order to be one chosen to be the deliverer. Stephen gives us a fuller picture of how it is not only brought up in the house of Pharaoh, but he is just as knowledgeable about the things of the world as his peers. But Moses did not forget his roots. And after he had matured, Moses went to be among his kinsmen, observed their suffering, and his heart was toward them. His identification with them is such that he stepped in to take the part of an Israelite being ill-treated with disastrous results, in that because of his uncontrolled passion, he killed the Egyptian taskmaster and then hid him in the sand. Moshe seemed to know his calling as a deliverer of the people, but he attempted to do it in the flesh before the time. As powerfully placed Israelite in the house of Pharaoh, he thought his brothers would recognize him as a savior when he slew their taskmaster. The following day, Moshe attempted to mediate a quarrel between the two Israelites, during which one of them asked him, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Who made you Messiah over us?" And then asked Moshe if he intended to kill them as he had killed the Egyptian overseer the day before. Moshe then was afraid his crime was known, and sure enough, Pharaoh heard the news and sought to have Moses killed, and he had to flee. Moses was in the line of succession to the Egyptian throne, but Yah had other means to accomplish his purpose. So just this storyline here is just telling us that Moses was a powerful man in the Egyptian kingdom. He wasn't segregated. He was allowed to go to the best top schools with every Egyptian a potential suitor to be king. And he was trained to be king. He was trained at fighting. He was a very skilled fighter. Very skilled. So he was trained to fight with his hands. He was trained to fight in battle, and he led battles. Think about that. So a lot was going on. He's 40 years old. Moses in the desert, Moshe is 40 when he flees from Egypt to Midian, to the land of his descendant, distant cousins. There he came to a city, well, where he magnanimously defended the seven daughters of Jethro, also known as Reuel, from unfriendly shepherds. So Moses was a guy that, he was a fighter. So when he killed the Egyptian, he probably killed him with his own hands. He was that skilled. And he killed him in an instant. There was really no swings thrown. He knew exactly what to do with him to kill him that fast. And so he wouldn't back down, even with a group of guys, because he knew how trained he was. So a lot of stuff we don't get that full story out of just reading it in English. After learning his kindness and bravery, Jethro rewarded Moses by employing him as a shepherd and giving him his daughter Zipporah to him as a wife. Moshe and Zipporah had two sons, Gershom and Eliezer. And Gershom is from the word Gear, which is a foreigner. And so, again, all of this is hinting at this whole storyline of Moshe and what his life was. 40 years passed in all in the wilderness on the backside of the desert while Moses kept the sheep. While Moses dwelt in Midian, and Pharaoh, who wanted to kill him, finally died, though his successor intensified the Israelites' oppression, the Israelites cried out to Yah for help. And God heard their groaning and remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. It would seem that their groanings reached Yah, and he heard them in their afflictions and remembered his covenant with them and set about to inaugurate his plan of redemption through Moshe. The first part of Moshe's preparation was to know the enemy. By growing up in the palace, he learned the ways and customs and knowledge of the Egyptians. He needed to know the ways of Pharaoh's court and what to expect in opposition to how to handle it. It was always necessary to know how the enemy functions to be able to defeat him. So he was placed in Pharaoh's court itself, and by identifying with his own people, he experienced the assault upon his own life. As well as knowing the enemy, he also needed to know his own people, being raised by his own mother and learning from her the ways of his own people were inculcated into him. Later, when going out to see their misery and affliction, he was able to identify with them in that and be motivated to do something about it. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather to enjoy the pleasure of sin for a short time. That's Hebrews 11:25. And so that's very powerful that we learned that in the Brit Hadishah, that he chose to be mistreated along with the people rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. The third area of knowledge Moshe needed was to know himself. Very important. And what should we know? We should know ourselves. His uncontrolled emotion and his sense of injustice suffered by his people was an area of flesh that he needed to overcome. Also, he needed to become a nobody, to become sufficiently humble for God to use him so mightily. And what did he get his job to do for 40 years? What was his job? A shepherd. He had never done that before. That was so completely out of his realm. He had never been having to take care of somebody. And so because he was taught the way he was taught, the first thing he did, he realized, I got enough power. I'll take him out in a second. Boom, and he killed the man. Now, he can't go back and take that same attitude because he's going to have the whole nation destroyed. They're not ready for battle, and he can't go in there like a general. He's got to go in like a servant. And he's got to learn servanthood. And what better way to learn servanthood than put him in a pasture with a bunch of sheep that you got to tend to? And he learned that for 40 years, God got him right. And let me tell you, you talk about downsides in your life. To sleep out in the open field with sheep that stink, and you got to tend to them. They constantly crying and bang. You got to bring them to get water. You got to bring them to the pasture. And you get them where they eat all the food. They bear more. You got to try to find green grass for them. It's what a life that was. But he learned in that process that God's getting me ready to serve. Before he was positioned to be a Pharaoh. And so because he was that position, he used his title and his strength and his training, and he killed a man. And God said, we're not going to do it that way. That's not the way we're going to do this. God has a different plan, and he uses him mightily to get it done. But he first had to, debrief him pretty quick. He had to get some stuff off of him. And the way to do that is you make him be a pastor. Go pastor the sheep. Exposed and ashamed at his act of violence, he is driven to the backside of a desert and became a keeper of sheep, a humble shepherd. There, patient with the shepherd is worked into his character to prepare him for leading Yah's sheep through the very same wilderness. He had to learn that by himself, away from everybody. For 40 years, he's learning this, and then Yah shows up. Finally, as he has encountered with Yah himself, sees himself in the light of his holiness, whereas he previously wished to deliver his people in his own strength, now he almost refused to take the challenge and fulfilled the calling. He got so humbled down, he didn't even see himself to be a fighter no more. This guy that can grab somebody and snatch him up and they're dead within seconds, he didn't even have no fight in him. And almost refused the calling, gave excuses, right? And he said, and it is said of him, the man Moses was very meek. Numbers 12:3. We see that he was so sufficiently been humbled to feel completely insufficient for the task, therefore ready to come into personal encounter with he who is and ever will be there for his people. So God took him to the lowest he could, and from there he would build him. What an incredible storyline, and how that happened so many times in our life. We don't see how it can ever work. But there's a reason we're there. That's why we shouldn't pray to get out of it. We should pray for strength and wisdom and understanding on how to function while we're in that situation, so we can learn the lessons that has been sent to us to learn. He made sure that Moshe would see that he is sufficient for all things, and that in knowing his personal insufficiencies, he would rely on the power of God and not on any vestige of his own abilities. When Moshe goes to the people, the fact that the 400 years from the declaration of this prophecy was coming to be certainly added credence to what Moses and Aaron were declaring, and the children of Israel responded accordingly. The descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were trusting in the God of their fathers, and that he was going to perfect his word in its appointed time and deliver them. The call of Moses throughout the Bible, Israel is compared to a flock. She is the flock of Yah, her leader or her shepherds, appointed by her ultimate shepherd, Yah himself. Yeshua describes himself as the good shepherd in John 10:11. Learning the skills of a shepherd seems to be one of the best instructional tools that the Father employs with selected vessels for his use. Israel's greatest leader were shepherds. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob were men with flocks who who had all likewise been molded by their experiences as shepherds. After 40 years of shepherding, Moses is ready for a formal introduction to the Holy One of Israel in a dramatic manner where the humbled murderer turned shepherd could handle the light of revelation as the Almighty revealed himself in the midst of a burning bush. That's Exodus 3, 2 through 6. When Yah finally called Moses at the burning bush to commission him, it is very different from the one who relies on his own wisdom and ability to fulfill the call which he knew was upon his life. Before he left Egypt, the Holy One of Israel has a broken vessel for use in his work with his people, Israel. We see that he has been so sufficiently humble to feel completely insufficient for the task and therefore ready to come into a personal encounter with he who is and ever will be there for his people. He made sure that Moses would see that he is sufficient for all things and that in knowing his personal insufficiencies, he would rely on the power of God and not on his vestige of his own abilities, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to account anything as from ourselves, but our self-sufficiency is from God, 2 Corinthians 3, 5. It is no longer mighty in word and deed, but meek and unassuming and lacking in confidence of the ability of his own to speak or to what was required of him. His self-nature had been stripped and broken over 40 years, long years. Now Yah could trust him with the assignment and deliver his people to be a true shepherd of his flock. The voice of God does not stop with simply declaring that he is the God of Moshe, forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He goes on to declare that he has heard the cries of his people Israel and that he has decided to use Moses as his instrument to convey his word to Pharaoh and ultimately the children of Israel. Moshe inquires the knowledge of his name, for his name would reveal the covenant-keeping qualities of the one he would be serving. And in the name Yah was the unlimited sufficiency to meet every need he would have in the fulfillment of his commission. How valuable is that? And once we realize who Yah is and everything that is comprised of his name, we understand that there's nothing that he's asked me to do that I can't get done because he has every sufficiency to get it done through me, every bit of it. I'm not praying and waiting on him to do it. He already has the ability to do it. I just got to walk in it. When I walk in it, then I'll see it for myself. Sometimes we get in the habit of asking God for something, and he possesses that, always possesses what we're asking him for, but we ask him like he's got to go get it, and he's having trouble getting it to deliver it to us. That's not how we don't ask him that way. We ask him what we know that he already has it all, and it's just how do I get myself postured that I walk in what he has? How do I get my character where I'm walking more like his character? The moment I get my character where it's matching his, I'm going to start developing the same things he's got. I'll develop them in my life. If I'm not developing them, there's a reason for it. So I'm praying for God, and so we get our prayer, well, God's not doing it for me. And we'll get sideways with God, and that's completely the wrong way to look at it. The way to look at it is it's not praying for those things. It's getting our character right where we flow, and it just spills over on us. Sometime later, Moses and Aaron appear before Pharaoh to deliver the message from Yah, let my people go, and that they may hold a fast to me in the wilderness. To this, Pharaoh replied, who is Yah? Well, let me tell you, he's about to find out. He is about to find out. So we'll stop right there. It's a good spot. Plus, my CD's empty. I almost made it through the intro. I was close. But we're going to stop right there. That's a good spot to start because that's going to be more of our theme tomorrow. All right. Well, I enjoyed everyone for being here. Thank God for you. And I do hope that we realize how important all this stuff is.